So this morning we open God's Word to Luke once again. Luke, the 15th chapter, but I want to take you back to chapter 14 just for a moment. Luke 15, but we're going to just go back to 14 so we can see the train of thought here as we come into Luke chapter 15. Because we finished up with these verses a couple of weeks ago. And the last verse of chapter 14 was this statement at the end of verse 35. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And you recall in those final verses of chapter 14, Luke has said some demanding things that Christ said. He records some demanding statements that Jesus Christ made. If you want to be my follower, if you want to be my follower, he had great crowds following him, and he turns to them and says some very hard things. It's almost like he's trying to get rid of people by the things he says. It really is. This is no seeker-sensitive message by Jesus. In fact, you saw up in verse 26, you got to hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children, your brothers and your sisters, yes, and even your own life. In other words, and we talked about that being an idiom, we talked about that being a comparative type of love-hate. What it basically means is your allegiance has to be to me primarily over any other relationship. Hey, you want to be a good father? Love Jesus more. You want to be a good mother? Love Jesus more than your children. You want to be a good employee and love Jesus more than your job. Love Jesus more. Make me the priority, he says. All those other idols, all those other people you fear, love me more. You want to follow me? I don't share my glory with anybody. You can't serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. So he said that's comparative, but the point is he gives some very demanding teaching there. And then he says you got to take up your cross. And it doesn't mean in this context to die. It means because if you died, you wouldn't be able to walk with him daily. But you're dying to yourself daily. You're saying no to you daily. The things you want to do, you don't do. The things that your flesh wants you to do, you don't do. Daily. That's the battle, the spirit and the flesh at work, right? He says these are hard things. He says, and count the cost before you follow me. Don't make this an emotional decision. See, in verse 28, you don't build a tower without calculating the cost first. If you're going to follow me, it's recognize there's a cost. Recognize I'm going to call you to self-denial. Recognize I'm going to call you to superior preeminent allegiance over anything else. Recognize that. Don't just make an emotional response and then when it gets hard, you just kind of fall away. He says some tough things here, but I'm trying to help you see the flow from chapter 14 into chapter 15. What is Luke's train of thought here as he is writing these things? And then he ends it with the statement, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So your question would be, well, who's going to hear? And you would say, well, maybe it will be the most religious people that will hear this message. Maybe it will be the most religious and committed people that will be drawn to this message of Jesus. But notice, verse 1 of chapter 15. Hey, just get rid of the chapter heading there, okay? The original does not have chapter headings. It just flows from one to the other. So this isn't a different, this is all context here. The tax collectors and sinners, that doesn't sound like the religious people. That sounds like a pretty bad bunch. But they're the ones that, look, were coming near to listen to him. See that? Tax collectors and sinners were the ones that were listening, ears to hear. Not those you would think, those that go to synagogue every week, the religious people, These guys were kicked out of the synagogues. These people were outcast, tax collectors and sinners. I've told you lots about tax collectors in Jesus' day. Basically, the Roman government imposed taxes on people, on society, and they would sell a tax franchise, and you could bid on it, you could buy it, and it would give you the right to collect taxes for the Romans. And they would tell you, collect this much. Well, guess what? Left a lot of room for fraud, left a lot of room for corruption, because what you could do is make sure Rome gets their share, but I can always add some more to that. And furthermore, if I had the role of a tax gatherer, I could put up a little booth right at a crossroads and say, well, if you want to keep going down this road, you got to pay a tax. And how many legs does that camel have? Got to pay. You know, things like that. There was an abusive system. They were like the mafia. They would strong-arm people to collect those taxes with the authority of the Roman government behind them. So it's a very abusive system. And the thing is, they would get Jews to collect taxes from other Jews. And so the Jewish people viewed them as traitors because of what they would do for the Romans and the corrupt Roman system. And it's not wrong to pay taxes. Don't think this is a justification for not paying taxes. It's not. God ordained the paying of taxes. Jesus said, render to Caesar's the things which are Caesar's. Remember when the tax collectors asked John the Baptist when they were coming into the wilderness for baptism, for repentance. John the Baptist says to them, only collect what you have been ordered to. It says that in Luke chapter 3. So it's not wrong. So if you work for the IRS, this is not against you. This is just the abuse here in this culture. But those are the people that are coming to hear Jesus. Interesting. And then you have the sinners. These are people who are the notorious sinners. We're all sinners. Sometimes tax collectors and prostitutes run together. The known sinners. The public sinners, their sins are out there for everybody to see. The reputation that they may have. They too are coming to Jesus. They're all drawing near to Jesus to hear Jesus preach. And you would think this message that he's preaching would be unattractive to them. But there they are. There they are. And it's very instructive for us, folks. It's very instructive for us. Don't change the message because of the audience. Don't change it. Don't try to soften it. You don't have the right to do that, for one thing. It's God's truth, but God uses his truth. And they're seeing something in Jesus they don't see in Judaism. They're seeing something in Jesus that's hopeful. They're hearing talk of forgiveness, and they see care, and they see love. They see something because they're certainly coming around them. And so we don't ever take the edge off the message to accommodate the audience. We don't reach the world. Ladies and gentlemen, we do not reach the world by becoming like the world. We reach the world by being unlike the world. Now, I'm not saying all these people are being saved. I'm not saying that. But they're the ones that are coming to listen. They're the ones that are coming to hear. Then you look at the other group that's there in verse 2. And this is the group you think would be listening. These are the religious guys, the Pharisees and the scribes. They don't have ears to listen. They're grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." I've told you before, Pharisees, the word means separatist, and there was a period of time when the Pharisees rose up as a group to protect Judaism from the Greco-Roman culture, the influence of that culture on Judaism. So it's had a good beginning, trying to hold to the law of God. But it deteriorated into a lot of human tradition. And one of the key things that Jesus says about these Pharisees is they trust in themselves. They trust in themselves. It's the religion of human achievement. What can I do to make myself right with God? What kind of ritual? What kind of ceremony? What kind of outward, external things can I do to be right with God? That's false religion. That's man's way to try to please and get to God. That's not God's way to get to God. And here they are, they're grumbling and they're agitated with Jesus. And they said, this man receives and welcomes sinners. He doesn't shun them like we do. He doesn't stay away from them. He should be staying away. If he's truly of God, he would not be around them. How can he be from God? He accepts them. He even eats with them. The epitome of acceptance, eating with somebody, fellowship with somebody. They're unclean. They'll contaminate you, but he doesn't seem to even take notice of that. So these are the people you think would be accepted by Jesus, but they're not. These are the people you think would be listening, but they're not. And so what does Jesus do? He tells them a parable. And the purpose of what Jesus is doing here is answering their question. Why do you eat with sinners? Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus, why do you do that? So, he gives a parable. In fact, he gives three parables. Three parables in chapter 15. Three parables that are invitations to salvation. Three parables that answer their question of why he does what he does. What motivates him to do this? There are three parables. Let me show them to you. Look at Luke 15. In verses 4 through 7, you got the parable about the lost sheep. In verses 8 through 10, you got the parable of the lost coin. And 11 until the end of the chapter, you got the parable of the lost son. This is a really important chapter. Really important chapter. Three parables, each of them answering the question, why does Jesus eat? Why does Jesus receive? Why does Jesus go towards sinners? He does it in parables, like I said, stories to help us understand spiritual realities. Heard one commentator say a parable is like a political cartoon. You've seen political cartoons on the editorial page of a newspaper sometimes? They're sort of set with, if you don't know the context of what's going on politically, the cartoon isn't funny to you, right? Some of you say it's never funny to me anyway. I don't care what's going on. But the point is, that's the idea of it, of a political cartoon. A political cartoon is sort of takes something current that's going on and they sort of just have a cartoon about it and, you know. And he says that's sort of what a parable is. You got to look at the context that this is being spoken in. The things that are being said in here are true to the culture. Things that are going on in the culture even. And so you would look at all those things when you're considering a parable. And it's what's interesting that sort of ties these together is at the end of each one of these, notice the end of verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The joy of heaven. Go down to verse 10. I tell you, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Go to verse 32. At the end of the lost son parable, he says, we celebrate and rejoice. Your brother was dead and now he's alive. He's been found. You see that? It connects these connects. These are all invitations to salvation. But what they do, folks, is tell us about the joy of God and what makes heaven joyous. Heaven is joyous when a sinner repents. That's what he's saying. When somebody repents, heaven is joyful. It rejoices. So what's my motivation, Jesus would say? My goodness, my motivation is the joy of God. Heaven rejoices. That's motivation. That's motivation. Knowing that all heaven is, the angels are singing and rejoicing when one sinner repents, turns from their sin, and turns to God. That is what brings joy to God. It's pretty incredible. It's that same joy that makes somebody pack up their bags and move across the world, take their family and move across the world to share the gospel because they know the joy of God. It brings joy to God. It's the same joy that, it's the same reason we reach out at the abortion clinic. It's the same reason we reach outreach at Kate Sullivan. It's the same reason we proclaim the gospel in this church Sunday after Sunday because of the joy of God. It brings tremendous joy to God. I should say it emanates from God. And the angels sing and rejoice when one sinner repents. And to be an instrument in God's hands to see heaven rejoice and to be sharing that joy. Jesus says, that's what motivates me. I came to seek and to save the lost. I came on a rescue mission because that's what brings joy to God. Let's look at this. You see, in verse 4, he starts this parable. And this will give you some insight into the affections of God. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open pasture and go after the one in which is lost until he finds it? He tries to tie the Pharisees, whom he's talking, and those listening, he tries to tie them into the story by talking about the role of a shepherd. Sort of see yourself, he's saying to them, in the role of a shepherd. And you know about shepherding. They would know about watching over sheep. And if any of you assume that role, of course, the Pharisees would not like the idea of a shepherd. That's kind of a lowly job. But the point is, he says, assume the shepherd role for a second. And he says to them, and one of them is lost. This shepherd, who is the owner of the sheep, verse 6 says, my sheep, one of the sheep is lost or missing. He notices it's missing, and he has an intense concern about this lost sheep. It's not a minor issue to the shepherd. You see that because he's so dominated by it, he would leave the others to go find the lost one. Sheep are not sharp animals, are not smart animals. They're dumb animals. They really are. They can get lost easily. They don't know how to feed themselves. They don't know how to protect themselves. If they fall over, they can't get up. It's just not a pretty sight. That's why they need shepherds. And so this shepherd is very concerned and very focused on this sheep. And so that he is going to go personally to go out and find him. He will persevere until he finds this sheep. Because he knows he's in grave danger. He gets out in that rocky terrain along the rocks. You know what? When a sheep gets dirty, he looks like the rocks. He blends in. He's hard to find. If he falls over, it's even harder to find. I read something interesting in a commentary about this part of the world regarding rocks. This is a side note. Regarding rocks, this one rabbi said this. He said, when God distributed the rocks in the world, he made a mistake and dumped them all in Israel. Have you ever seen on TV when they have a riot in that part of the world, everybody's throwing rocks? They got lots of them. But the rocky terrain makes it very difficult for a lost sheep, especially, and especially for a shepherd going out to try and find him and persevering to find him. So the Pharisees are listening to this, and they would understand the necessity of going to find this lost sheep. They would understand that. Verse 5 says, And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So this sheep, who he was searching for, has become the object, notice of verse 5, of his joy. He's giving a parable here. You know how when you lose a child in the mall, for example, or a grocery store or something, there is a moment of panic, right? A moment of panic. And you are forgetting everything else, and you are searching for that child until you find that child, and then the rejoicing as you hug that child because you found that child. Eventually, you will probably discipline that child for running off, but the point is, at that moment, you have found that child. That is how the shepherd feels. He's rejoicing. He's rejoicing. What he does, he lays it on his shoulders. He lays it on his shoulders. This is not a lazy shepherd. This is not an indifferent shepherd. He understands the wilderness. He understands animals. He understands how rigorous it is. He understands to get this sheep out of here, I'm going to put him on my shoulders. A 75-pound animal on my shoulders. I'm going to throw his belly against my neck and tie his legs together, and I'm going to carry him back to the fold. You say, well, that just sounds painful. No, it's rejoicing. See that? It's rejoicing. No pain expressed here. I found him. I found the sheep. The sheep is helpless and hopeless and nearly lifeless, maybe lying down somewhere. He picks it up and puts it on his neck, and he rejoices. And when, notice verse 6, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me. He calls a party. Rejoice with me. I have found my sheep which was lost. Everybody can relate to that in this culture. They know the value of sheep and the wool it provides and the food it provides and the importance of the shepherd, to the shepherd especially, not to lose his sheep. And so he calls his friends together and they rejoice with him. And so then Jesus then shifts in verse 7 to give the point of the parable. This is not just about a shepherd going out and finding a sheep. There's the point. The point is, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That's the point that Jesus wants to make. This is the corresponding reality to the story. That's what a parable is. It's a story that points to a deeper spiritual reality. There will be more joy in heaven over that one sinner who repents rather than 99 who need no repentance. When a sinner is rescued, there is joy. Jesus says, you want to know why I came to seek and to save the lost? You want to know why I eat with sinners and tax collectors? You know why? Because repentance is possible here. And there's rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. Details of the story. The lost sheep are lost sinners, obviously. Concerned shepherd, it's God or Jesus, right? Lays down his life for his sheep. I love something I read in a commentary. A close associate of Martin Luther said this: he places upon his shoulders the sheep he has found. I love this. He transfers to himself the burden of us. He transfers to himself the burden of us. That's what this is about today, by the way. Reminding me that he transferred the burden of me. He transferred to himself the burden of us. Can't get it out. But you get the point. Joyful celebration. Joy in the salvation of sinners. who are you more like today, by the way? Pharisees or Jesus? Regarding the salvation and concern about sinners. Are you indifferent? Are you joyful when someone comes to salvation? That's what we're confronted with here, by the way. That's what confronts us in this passage. Am I more like the Pharisees? What are you doing eating with sinners? Or am I more like Jesus? There's joy in the repentance of a sinner. See that statement at the end? 99 self-righteous sought no reason for repentance. See how that's worded? Do not think that it means that people don't need repentance. That's not what it means. That there are people that don't need repentance. That is not what this is talking about. That is more sarcasm than anything else. It really ties back to Luke chapter 5. He's talking about the comparison to the Pharisees especially. He says the sinner who repents is like the sheep. In stark contrast, in other words, he's saying that the 99 righteous people who don't need to repent because they think they're already holy, that's what he's talking about. He is talking about the Pharisees and their self-righteousness. They don't see any need for repentance. So the contrast is being made here between this one who is lost and is found to these others who don't repent and think they need any need to repent. It's kind of like Luke chapter 5. Jesus says, I'm the physician. I didn't come for the well. I came for the sick. Same idea here. So this is what excites heaven. Hey, Pharisees, this is what excites heaven. God rejoices. You grumble. You grumble. You're not like God. You're not like God at all. You claim to speak for God, but you don't like God at all. He rejoices when a sinner repents. You grumble at the thought of it. Who are you more like? Who are you more like? Pharisees or Jesus? What's your affection for seeing a sinner repent? That's what these parables are going to confront you with. Who are you more like? Look at the next one. If you don't think the Pharisees want to be shepherds, they don't want to be a woman either. Or what woman? But see, God does not mind being identified with women. Doesn't. Because that's who he is in this parable. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? So you're in a little village here. You're in a dusty road somewhere in Israel, and there's a house with four walls, a little doorway, no windows. Maybe there's just some little slit here for ventilation or so you can sort of peer out. Floors made out of dirt, some cases a very dark black type of dirt, a soil. Dusty floor, cracks in it. And there's this woman in this little house, and she's got 10 coins, and she loses one of them. The Greeks called them drachma. The Romans called them denarius, but they were a day's wage. It's a lot to people. Listen, they didn't spend money like you and I do. We can go through a day's wage in half a day. But I mean, these people, they would hold on to their money for long periods of time. It was security, especially for a woman. It might have been a part of a dowry. They just put them in a little piece of cloth and tie them up. Like that was the first purse, you know, with string around some cloth. Sometimes, there were holes in the coins. Sometimes they'd weave them into their hair to keep them secure. I don't know how they did it. But they had a way of doing it. So it's a day's wage, and she loses one of them. She loses one of them. And so she looks for it. Notice how she looks for it. She lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and searches carefully until she can find it. Pharisees, if you were this woman and that happened to you, what would you do? And they would have to agree, they would do exactly what this woman is doing. If you were a shepherd and you had lost a sheep, what would you do? They have to agree, I'd do exactly what the shepherd did. And so she goes and she lights a lamp, and she has this little clay lamp with some oil in it and a little wick, and she's going around looking in every nook and cranny of this house trying to find that coin. She sweeps with the broom. She's just moving the dirt around trying to find the coin. And it's, the word there is it's an urgent care. She's really careful because she doesn't want to keep covering it up if she's finding it, but she's urgent about it, trying to find this coin. And she's shining the light down there. Where's that coin? Where's that coin? And verse 9 says, when she has found it, what does she do? She calls together her friends and neighbors in the feminine, meaning female friends. Men and women sort of stayed apart. So her female friends, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which was lost. It's lost. It needs to be recovered. The sheep is lost. It needs to be recovered. And she does whatever it takes to find this coin. Verse 8 told us, and she calls together her friends, and they all knew what she was, they all knew, everybody knew everybody's business, you know, they knew. So-and-so has lost a coin. She's got to find that coin. And so, Jesus, they did it. She did exactly what anyone would have done. In verse 10, he says, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. See that? There it is. That's the application. That's the application that Jesus wants the Pharisees and those listening to him and you and I 2,000 years later, sitting in this church, he wants us to get. This is what ignites heaven with joy, with the joy of God, is when a sinner repents. Pharisees are so far from that. They don't see it. They don't see them as the mission field. I fear we're like this at times. We don't see the mission field. We're critical of the mission field. We try to stay away from the mission field when the heart of God is that he wants sinners to repent. Wants sinners to repent. Jesus, I says, I'm doing this because this is what brings joy to God. And my focus is on bringing joy to God. That is why I came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. When was that said? At the very beginning. That was his mission. He did not come into the world to be a good teacher, set a good example. He did those things, yes, but that was not his primary mission in coming. His primary mission in coming was to save sinners, rescue sinners. He came on a rescue mission. And there's rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. So, I think sometimes we get so far away from our own salvation experience as we go in the Christian life and God's helped us get over some sins in our life that we forget what we've been saved from. We forget where we were destined for. We forget what we were like. We forget all that we've been forgiven for. And we get a little like the Pharisees and get a little self-righteous. And don't realize that the point is that sinners repent. The gospel be proclaimed so that sinners might repent. He came all the way down to this earth to live among sinners, to reach us. There's no other religion like Christianity. There isn't. There's no God like our God. There's no God like our God that would take unworthy sinners and deem them valuable enough that and come into this world and find his enemies, us, and make us his friends. There's no other God like this. Well, the word repent, he says there is a condition here. You must repent. You must repent. Repentance and faith go together. Repentance is recognizing I'm a sinner and I want to turn from my sin and I want to turn to Christ. That's repentance. I turn from something, turn towards something. Whatever it is I'm trusting in to save me, I leave that behind and trust Christ to save me. Whatever sin it is that defines my life, I want to leave that and I want to embrace Christ. He is more valuable to me than my sin. That's repentance. That's repentance. And that's what he says. Over one sinner who repents in verse 10. Turning from. So Jesus says, I do this for the joy of God. And that's the great commission to us, folks, for the joy of God. What motivates us? Duty, yes, we're to do that. We're commanded to do that. But you think about the ultimate motivation is joy to God, the joy of God. That's the affection of God. That's what brings most glory to God. When a sinner is recovered, is rescued, is saved. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That brings joy to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth this morning. Thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for this privilege we have now to partake of these elements in this communion table that remind us of the rescue mission that you did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.